We are returning to the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel this morning. Luke 18, we'll be picking up at verse 15. And I did not put this out ahead of time, but we will also be looking at the first Psalm, Psalm number 1. So if you like to follow along, you can maybe put a bookmark in that Psalm 1. I've told this story maybe here before, but I know in front of many of you before. Went back yesterday and looked, and actually you can find YouTube videos of this. How they catch monkeys. And there's several ways, but they're all really similar. And the one I watched yesterday was this guy. He went to this, there was a pretty large dirt mound, I guess, that was kind of hollow, but it's hard. And he took a stick and he worked a hole in it. And so behind this little hole, it was hollow, but the hole itself was pretty solid. And I've seen him do a similar thing using a jar with a wide bottom and a narrow neck attached to a big board. But this guy yesterday, he went and there was a monkey sitting watching. And monkeys are very curious. And he's watching this guy. And the guy takes then some peanuts and he eats a few. And then he walks over to this hole and he drops them down in the hole. And then he goes and he hides behind a tree. And the monkey, you know, he tries to act cool and all, like he's not going to go do anything, but he just eventually, his curiosity gets the better of him, and he reaches over and he looks in and he smells, and he can smell there's something in there he wants, so he sticks his hand in and he gets a hold of them. Then the guy comes running over with a rope, and the monkey freaks out, and he goes to run, except one problem, his fist won't fit back through the hole, and he will not let go of those peanuts. And he stays held where he is. And same thing with the jar. They sometimes put marbles or something in there. And he'll reach in and get a fistful of those. And he can't get out. It'd be so easy. Just let go. And he could run away. But he holds on and he's trapped. I wonder how often that happens to people. The escape, the rescue, the way to salvation would be so easy. But we hold on to something and we just won't let it go. And so we're easily trapped, easily ensnared. Well, Luke is going to tell us today about a man who had that problem. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, if you'll turn to Luke 18, and we'll be picking up at verse 15. And Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, we go to the word of truth. We know that we are going to hear truth. Truth is not subjective to the time or the trends or culture. Truth is just true. Eternal truth and eternally true. And our response to this truth determines our eternity. So Lord, may we not hear this lightly. May we not just have come here, or even if we did come here just because our spouse dragged us, because it's the thing to do, because someone might miss us. Whatever brought us here, Lord, may we understand that eternity hangs in the balance based upon our belief of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So however busy our week has been, however busy our day is tomorrow, whatever our to-do list looks like, whatever meetings are scheduled, whatever homework is due, Lord, in this moment, may we see that which rises above all of those things. That which will not disappear in a day or a week, but which indeed is eternal. And as we often do, Lord, I ask this morning that you would turn the water of my words into wine for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke 18 and verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, where there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." This is God's word for us. Let's look at the text. We ended our message last week talking about the Pharisee and the tax collector with the beginning passage here of Jesus and the children. And last week we talked about the humility, coming as humble as a child comes, that only the humble will enter the kingdom of God. And we also mentioned that Jesus' attitude about children was wildly different than most Jewish leaders, than all the other Jewish leaders of that time, who considered children to be burdens until they became physically strong enough to contribute to the family. I want to remember that. They considered children to be a burden until they were physically strong enough to contribute. And Jesus said, "For to such belongs the kingdom," meaning we must have childlike humility and childlike faith to trust in Jesus. And then Luke gives us this story about this ruler, this rich person that comes with this question, this really good question. It's an outstanding question that he asks. What must I do to gain eternal life? He doesn't tell us exactly what kind of a ruler this man is, but he was probably a member of the Sanhedrin, or the local synagogues had rulers. And he comes asking, "What must I do?" But he starts off saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher, what must I do?" And Jesus, it might seem, is avoiding his question at first, by asking him a question. But he is not sidestepping anything here. Jesus challenges his superficial view of goodness. You see, this was a way you would approach someone that was held in esteem by the community, whether you actually held them in esteem or not. You would go to a rabbi and you would say, "Good teacher." It was polite. It would have been appropriate. But it was strictly a formality here. Society would have seen anyone else addressed this way as a good person. That's the way the local society would have seen another rabbi or teacher. They were good. And using that same standard, this rich ruler would have estimated himself to be good. And that's the heart of the problem. If he'd have understood that he was standing face to face with God the Son in this moment, then good teacher would have been appropriate. Jesus was not saying, I'm not good. He's saying, why are you calling me good? Why are you using that particular term? Jesus, knowing his heart, knew he wasn't coming, submitting himself to God. He was coming strictly using a formal, politically correct way of approach. And Jesus says, no one is good but God alone. And when he does this, he pushes this man's attention toward God, because the man came with his attention on himself, and he pushes his attention toward God, the place where the ultimate goodness resides. And it's only when he would understand, if he ever did, and it's only when you and I can understand that it is only God that is infinitely good, that we can understand that our goodness is never enough. Our good works are never enough. Human deeds cannot get us into the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus responds to him that, you know the commandments. We don't know if they'd met before and Jesus knew this about him, or it was just a fair assumption, because anyone raised, any young man raised in Jewish society would have been taught the first five books of the law, and he would have known these commandments. And Jesus quotes five of the ten. He gives them a sampling. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And the man says, well, all of these I have kept from my youth. I am good. See? I am good. I've done all this. And Jesus tells him then that he lacks one thing. But then what's he telling him to do? He tells him to go get rid of stuff. Have you ever noticed what appears to be a contradiction there? Like, if you go to bake a cake and you realize you don't have any flour, you lack one thing. What do? You go get something, right? If you have a flat tire and you don't have a spare, you're lacking something. You have to go get something. Well, Jesus says, you lack one thing. You need to go get rid of things. And what we come to understand here is what he has is standing in the way of him getting what he needs. What he lacked was the kingdom itself. What he lacked was the very thing he was asking for. And what stood in the way was his money, his stuff. And this is not a blanket statement saying wealth is bad. But it was bad for this guy. Do you remember in another setting where someone approached Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? You remember? Remember the answer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he quickly goes in, and the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the greatest commandment. And the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, which drives all those, is that you shall have no other God before me. Well, this man claims to have, since his youth, kept all of these commandments. He says, all of these I have kept since my youth. And he's not even keeping the first one. He had another God. His God was his money. Money is not a problem for everyone, but it's a problem for this guy, and it is a problem for many. And because money was his God, then that second greatest commandment that Jesus said, he wasn't taking care of that either. He was hoarding his wealth. He wasn't loving his neighbor as himself. He had the ability to help the poor, and he was not. And then Jesus says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. He didn't say it like that because there's an exclamation point. He said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And at this point, I must stand before you and publicly repent. Some time ago, probably 10 years ago, I preached a message on this same passage about the camel through the eye of the needle, and I told this awesome story about this gate in the Jerusalem wall, which, you know, they had big gates and then they had smaller gates, kind of like the man door in your garage, a smaller one to walk through, and that was the last one that was open at night. So if a merchant showed up late and his camel was loaded down with stuff, the camel would have to be brought down to his knees and then shuffle through the gate, or he would have to unload all the stuff off of the camel. And that's a neat story. My problem is, it doesn't appear to be true. There's no historical evidence of that gate existing. And while this is a great image of humility, getting rid of our stuff and getting down on our knees before God, it still shows us getting ourselves into the kingdom. This ruler was not going to get into the kingdom because he sold his stuff. This ruler was only going to get into the kingdom if he put God first. There is a similar parable in India, not used in a Christian way, but a similar parable about an elephant. Well, in Israel, the largest camel or the largest animal was a camel. And the smallest opening that anyone could see would be what? The eye of an actual needle. Camels can't go through eyes of needles. Period. And we know this is true because if it was some sort of metaphor, you know, the disciples would have standing there, they would have been, you know, stroking their beards and nodding their heads going, yes, we get it. But that's not what they say. They holler out, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Can we see that? Camels can't go through eyes of needles. I cannot lead a camel through the eye of a needle. I might be able to get some clay and make a cup. It probably wouldn't look very good, but I could probably do it. I might be able to make a bookshelf if I had some wood. But I can't make stuff without materials. I would at least need the materials to begin to make something. But God can say, let there be. And it is. None of us can go out and call and have all the animals of the world represented come before us in pairs and go on a boat. But God did. And we could hold church down at Bowers Beach someday, and I could lead you all down to the bay, and I could yell at the bay all day long, and it would not open up for us to cross through. But when God determined that the Israelites' way to safety would be through the Red Sea, he spoke and it opened. And God could take a camel through the eye of a needle if God had the desire to do that. And this is Jesus' point here. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Completely, utterly possible with God. What is completely and utterly impossible for us is possible with God. Billy Graham's message over and over again was not, I can save your soul. Just do what I tell you, except when the do what I tell you was repent and turn your heart to Christ, because Christ can save your soul. Billy Graham can't save your soul. I can't save your soul. We can't save our own souls, no matter how much we give to the poor, no matter how many bad things we stop doing, no matter how often we come to church, no matter how much we read our Bible, no matter how much we pray. No matter how well or how loudly we sing, all these things might be good things. They're all commanded for us to do, but they can't save us. It's by grace we've been saved through faith, not by any works, not by any works, not by anything we do, or we would be able to say, look what I did. No, it is impossible for us to be saved by our own efforts or by the efforts of any other person. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. And that's the story he's telling here. He gives this man stuff to do because the man has stuff between him and salvation. But how does he end the sentence? After you do all that stuff, then what? Come and follow me. That stuff's just baggage holding you down. Getting rid of that's not saving you. But when you come and you follow me, this is about being a disciple. This guy wasn't evidently an atheist. He came to Jesus. That's why I pointed out in that song, "Just as I am." It's not that I come. It's the work that Christ has done that when we come, we save by what he has done. This guy came to Jesus seeking eternal life. Is that enough? Evidently not, because he still had his own terms, and we don't get to make our own terms. We have to come on God's terms. If you would turn with me to the first Psalm. This will be familiar to many of you. I heard a sermon on this, listened to it this past week. Guy's name is Drake, I think, over near Baltimore. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." This is an example that we want people to follow, right? This is a general example set that we want people to live this way and do these things. And there are many places in Scripture where in English we have the word man, and it can be very, very faithfully translated mankind or people, but not here. In verse 1, the word man, and in verse 3, the word he is masculine and it's singular. And that's Jesus. That's Christ and Christ alone. It is an example. It is good things for us to do and for us to point toward. But the man that he's talking about here is Jesus. And it is in Christ alone that we can be saved. We can't set our own terms. We can't set our own agendas, because we will all fall short on this point. But Jesus knows the way of the righteous, and he calls us to follow him. So we may come to church like this guy came. We may come wanting to see Jesus. We may come wanting eternal life. But are we willing to get rid of the stuff that's in the way? Are we willing to give up sports if we're called to? Are we willing to give up our career if we're called to? Are we willing to give up our status in the community if we're called to? Are we willing to let go of our political opinions if we're called to? Are we willing to let go of our pride? This is no coincidence that Luke places this right after the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, because pride is a huge impediment that blocks us from Jesus. And holding on to it, or holding on to anything because our pride won't let us let it go, is like that monkey holding on to those peanuts. We're trapped. That's what Jesus was saying to this guy. Let it go. Let that stuff go and follow me. We have to be willing to stand in front of Christ and have our souls laid bare. We must be willing to stand in front of Christ and be exposed for all of our sin, all of our unrighteousness, all of our failures, all of our faults. We can sit over here and we know that God knows. But it's another thing to come to Jesus and confront him and have him confront us and lay that stuff open. And then stay there while he burns away the junk that's in us, while he corrects us, while he rebukes us, while he tells us the stuff we need to get rid of, the stuff we need to let go of. He will make it plain. We must be willing to stand under that and receive that. God rebukes those who he loves. So we need to do some self-evaluation. For we don't get to go stand literally face to face and look at Jesus like this man did. So we go before him on our knees. And I'm so often called back to 2 Corinthians 13:5 that says, examine yourself, test yourself to see that you are in the faith. And so just, this guy could faithfully say, I went to Jesus and I asked for eternal life. But he also walked away without it. And so it's not just enough for us to say that we went and we asked. We must examine ourselves. What do we look for? Well, I think a starting point are those two great commandments that Jesus gave. Are we loving the Lord our God more than anything else with all of who we are? Or do we have really good reasons for doing other things? I heard people say, well, you know, you've got to keep things in balance. No, you don't. No, you don't. Some things you do. You know, how much you go to work and how much time you spend at home, how much good food you eat and how much junk you eat. There's balance for some things, but not in the Christian life. It's all in or nothing. We're following Jesus, and how much balance did Jesus put in? He went all in for us. And we have to go all in as in response. So I think we look at ourselves and see, are we loving the Lord our God with all of ourselves? All our hearts? Or are there things we love more than Jesus? All our mind? Or are there things we think of more than Jesus? Even all our strength, or the things that we give effort to more than we do our God. It could be things that the world would see as great sin. Or it could be things that the world sees as neutral. Like television. Nothing particularly bad about television. But I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, reading a thing for the new year, and the guy recommended meditation before media. In other words, when you get up in the morning, go to the Bible, go to your knees before you turn on the TV or your phone or anything else. Start with that. It could even be things that the world or that we would say are good, but they're not in their appropriate place. All our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving God. And then when we identify, when God identifies, when he presses our hearts, when he breaks our hearts with those things that are in the way, he's going to tell us what to do with them. He will tell us what to do with them. He gave this guy a test. He wasn't just saying, well, stop loving your money. Get rid of it, because that's in the way. The extreme version, right? If your right hand offends you, cut it off. That thing. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Those kind of things, never meant to be taken literally, but to understand if anything is getting in the way, we need to move it aside. And so as we evaluate, part of what we do is see if we're being faithful to the things we're commanded to do. God's will isn't a mystery. There are some things that we have to wait a step at a time to understand. But he's told us plainly, love your neighbors yourself, love your enemies, take care of the poor. What does that mean? What do we do? He said, have your heart and your mind in Scripture. We're told to pray. We're told to give. We're told to assemble together. So we should come to church every Sunday that we're well enough to do that. This is not legalism, because we're never saying that doing any of these things saves you. But this is the fruit of what happens to a saved person. We become more forgiving, loving, caring, with God at the center of everything. You see, if we rely on the works, then that's like the way the Pharisees and the rabbis saw the children, right? They're not worth anything until they can work. And God's not saying that. God's saying you are extremely, extraordinarily, so valuable that I sent my son to save you right now. Come to me and let me strengthen you to do these things. That's the difference. There is no hang up between what Paul wrote and what James wrote. You know, being justified by faith and faith without works being dead. There's no conflict there. You're saved by faith. But if you're saved, you're going to do the things that God called you to do. If you jump in the pool, you're going to come out wet. So we evaluate ourselves and we look at Holy Scripture and see, are we doing the things that God has commanded us to do? And there's good news. He is the one that enables us to do all of those things. We can't love people we don't like on our own, but with the love of God pouring into us, there's more love than we can possibly use, and there's plenty to go about to love others. When he tells Peter, you know, no one has left home and wife and brothers and sisters and children, he's not talking abandonment. He's saying, you turn fully toward me. You want to love your wife? You want to love your kids? You want to love your neighbors? Turn yourself fully toward me and receive all the love that I'm going to give you. Truly, I say to you, no one who has left house or wife, or brothers, or parents, or children, and we could add TV, sports, career, Facebook, politics, smartphones. No one who has left any of these things for the sake of the kingdom of God will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. This isn't a downer message. This is a message of incredibly good news. We're trapped. Without Jesus, we're trapped like the monkey. We're stuck. We think we got what we want, but we're stuck. If we'll let it go and let him take us rather than be carried away by the enemy, our lives in this world will be better than we could possibly imagine. And there's an eternity to come. An eternity to come with Jesus. Nothing we have is better than that. Nothing. Jesus is worth everything. And he gives everything. Amen. You know, one of my favorite things to talk about are hymns, and sometimes how the way hymns are phrased, we don't always get the truest of the truth out of them. So what we were not just singing in that prayer, because we were addressing that to God, we were not saying, take my life and let it be. Sometimes I think that's how we remember that. Like, take me, save me, bring me to heaven, but for now, leave me alone, let me be. No, what were we singing? Take my hands, take my feet, take my voice, take my silver, take my gold, take my days, take my will. Take it all and make it what you would have it be, which is better than anything that I can make it into. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.